Lord, as we come before you now at this time in our service where we want to worship you through your word. And so we find that to be an appropriate song, that, Lord, you would speak to us. That now you would speak to us through your word, the Holy Scriptures, that you would use the Holy Spirit living inside us as believers to now fully understand, interpret, apply your Holy Spirit-inspired word. Lord, speak to us clearly. Show us your truth. Show us who you are, who you desire us to be, for your glory and honor and praise. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 3 John. 3 John, where we will wrap up, finish up with 3 John this morning. Some of you know in my other life, I was an actor. I had the privilege and blessing of being able to work in different movies and television things. And I think it was my second movie, and it was my first kind of leading part. And I was 16 years old at the time. And we were filming this movie up in Vancouver, Canada, and I got to play the title character. Unfortunately at that time, there were a lot of things that were going to my head, you know, just to put it bluntly. And one of the things that when I was thinking about this message, because we're going to talk about pride today, the title of the message is Do Good and Not Evil, and the evil primarily has to do with pride. Well, I remember working on this film, and there was a group. We were filming at a school, and there were all these school kids that were extras, and in between takes and things, we'd go into the gym and play basketball. And so we're all in there playing basketball, and I'm in there playing with all the extras and the kids from the, you know, helping out the film. And this production assistant gal comes running in there, stop, you guys can't play in there. They're getting ready to film and shoot, and you got to get out of here right now. And I very pridefully informed her of who I was and my importance to this production. And she very quickly backed away, and, oh, no, that's fine, I'm sorry, you know. I'm ashamed of my reaction now. Let me just be honest there. Absolutely ashamed. At the time, I thought, hey, this is kind of cool. Man, I've got just this little bit of power, you know. It's just this little bit of influence. Unfortunately, again, at that moment in time, I shamefully admit that I love being the big cheese kind of thing. Thankfully, I pray that though pride is always something that I will struggle with, I hope and pray that I am certainly not that same person then that I am now. And again, this is the focus that we will have this morning on this doing good and not evil. It has to do with pride. You'll see. We started 3 John a couple of weeks ago where we looked at the first 8 verses, which had as their theme walking in truth, and especially, or more specifically, walking in the truth of God's Word. For the letter of 3 John, John is writing to a believer by the name of Gaius, who was faithfully serving his brothers in Christ by opening his home to itinerant preachers and missionaries as they were coming through his neck of the woods and spreading the gospel, probably throughout Asia Minor. John commends Gaius for walking in the truth, saying that he receives no greater joy than hearing that his children are walking in truth, meaning those that have been under his teaching. John is the elder statesman at this time. And one of the reasons this so pleased John, because there was this plethora of false teaching that had entered into the church, even in these early years of Christianity. And it was false teaching to the degree that they were spreading damning doctrines. Doctrines that would not lead to salvation, but just the opposite. They were full-on heretics that John even calls, back in 1 John, antichrists. Antichrists. So we considered what some of the heretical false teaching that we even see today, last week, in our message. And some of the false teaching that we see even closer to home around us in Weaverville. And we started by looking at some of the more obvious false teachings of the world religions, such as Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism. Then we talked about things like New Age, Scientology, Judaism. We brought it closer to home and talked about Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Catholicism, Christian Science, Seventh-day Adventist even. Now, one area that I didn't delve as much into that last week a dear brother from our congregation mentioned to me is, well, what are some of the errors and false teachings even closer to home that we see come out of evangelical churches? Churches that seem in many ways, you know, similar to us in our vein of things. Now, because of time and the fact that I do want to get to the end part here, 9 to 15, I'm not going to go into great detail, but I did want to let you in on some of the headline issues for how things are, error creeps into the church, even a church like ours. What are some of the issues of today that affect the church? Errors going on in the church. Well, one is the extreme charismatic church. Places like Bethel and Reading, which was started by Bill Johnson up here in Weaverville by way of Mountain Chapel, which I believe is still part of the Bethel family. I'm not 100% certain on that. That's always been my understanding. This would include most of the charismatic leaders then that one would see on TV. People like Benny Hinn, Todd Bentley, Kenneth Copeland, Peter Wagner. Where it errs is their belief in extra-biblical revelation. Also, a strong resistance to scriptural authority. They kind of have this esoteric knowledge, meaning they believe that some knowledge from God is only given to those that are more spiritually enlightened than others in the church. There's also an emphasis on the spiritual gifts of tongues and prophecy and healings, including even the ability to supposedly raise the dead. Usually in these kinds of churches, one's experience is emphasized in the church over the gospel and scripture. Your experience then becomes more important than the gospel or scripture. In other words, what you can see, touch, and feel by way of the miraculous tends to be much more elevated and important than the word of God. Some extreme charismatic churches would say that you aren't even saved unless you've had a second filling of the Holy Spirit. The way you know that you've had the second filling is because it will manifest itself in miraculous gifts. Now, there is so much more we could say about that, but we're going to press on. So I want to give you just a couple others. Some other areas of error in evangelical churches are those that don't hold to the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible. In other words, they only believe maybe parts of the scripture are truly God's word. Usually the first things to go are the miraculous, such as in Genesis chapter 1, and then again with the flood. If they can kind of disprove or discount that, then they can disprove or discount anything else in the Bible that they want to get out of there. Back in the 80s, 90s, and the early 2000s, there was a group called the Jesus Seminar, and it was comprised of a group of 50, we got to really put this in quotes, biblical scholars, and about 100 lay people who voted with colored beads to decide if their collective view of the historicity and deeds of Jesus were authentic or not. In other words, they'd sit around a table and decide, well, did Jesus really say this? And they went line by line by line, and they'd all put in a colored bead. And the majority ruled. Okay, well, then he must have said that. Great, then he did. The more beads showed up that he didn't say that. Okay, well, then he probably didn't. And we toss it out. You can look that one up. Another brand of liberalism in today's evangelical church are those who pervert certain doctrines by way of misinterpreting or misapplying them. Some examples are the adoption of women and homosexuals into church leadership as elders and pastors. And pressure from homosexual groups have also caused many churches to reevaluate homosexuality to the point where they no longer even consider it a sin, going against the clear and authoritative teaching of the Bible. There are also evangelical churches that believe that one can fall from grace, meaning lose their salvation, and that we as believers can actually be perfectly sanctified in our lifetime. Another significant error in more recent times from inside the church has to do with something I've mentioned before called postmodernism. Just in a nutshell, the postmodern movement says that truth is not objective, but rather subjective. In other words, each individual is allowed their own version of truth. Truth is whatever you deem it to be, or whatever I deem it to be, or whatever, you know, so-and-so deems it to be. This showed up in the church through a movement called the Emerging Church, which seems to have changed its name to something currently known as Progressive Christianity. In these movements, individuals get to decide for themselves what a passage of Scripture means. In other words, there are no wrong answers. They typically have a lowered view of the Bible. Feelings and emotions are emphasized over facts. Essential Christian doctrines are open for reinterpretation. Historic terms are redefined, like the word inspired, for instance. Well, inspiration of the Holy Spirit or inspired by person or whatever, they kind of redefine terms. And the heart of the gospel message shifts from sin and redemption to social justice. Now, along with this, we still have churches that have adopted kind of a seeker-sensitive model, which asks the people what they want and don't want in a church, and then they give them exactly what they want. These churches tend to operate using a worldly business model for church growth, which help them to expand into sometimes the mega churches that they are. The seeker-friendly model was born out of people like Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral, Bill Hybels of Willow Creek, and Rick Warren of Saddleback Church. That's what Saddleback did. When they set up the church, they went into the community with a survey. Write down, you know, do you believe in this? Do you believe in this? What do you want from church? What do you not want from church? And then they gave the people what they wanted. There tends to be an emphasis on love, grace, and mercy, while a de-emphasis on sin, hell, God's wrath, and God's judgment. I mean, love, grace, and mercy, yeah, we got to preach it, right? But we got to preach the other as well. Expository sermons from the Word of God are often replaced with kind of mini sermonettes, devotionals, oftentimes even using drama instead of preaching. Now, one last belief that I want to just toss out to you that more recently has gained traction and popularity in the church would be called, this is your $5 theological word. I should have tried harder to see what they actually call it in the church today, but we talked about this back in 1 John. It's called antinomianism. Antinomianism. Again, talked about in 1 John because it was a part of the belief system of the false teachers. In a nutshell, it says that if I am saved by grace, then obedience is an option. I don't have to obey. In fact, to obey really becomes kind of a rigid legalistic kind of deal. It believes that one does not have to abide by the laws of Scripture because Jesus has freed us from all laws. To specifically obey would be deemed legalistic. It's the classic kind of wanting your salvation and your sin, your cake and eat it too, so to speak. All right. I thought it was a really good point that this person made to me, just to kind of, again, what are some of the errors that we see creep into churches like ours, right, today? There you go. There's kind of a handful of things. Let's move on to today's text. And as we do, we'll get a running start here by just going back and reading from verse 1. The whole book's only 15 verses, so we understand the proper context. Follow along as I read, beginning 3 John, verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Now, we'll pick up in verse 9. And the first category that we will see here is evil deeds within the church. Evil deeds within the church. Look at verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Earl read a great passage about serving and even hospitality. And if you remember, that's what Gaius was doing in that first half. He's being commended for opening up his home to these itinerant preachers and missionaries and whatnot. And now we find this guy Diotrephes who's opposed to things like that. So John here in verse 9 first mentions a letter that he wrote to Gaius's church. I wrote something to the church. Well, we don't have this letter. And it could be that Diotrephes intercepted and destroyed it, as John makes clear that he does not accept what John and the other apostles say. So what else about this fellow Diotrephes, whose name, by the way, means nourished by Zeus. Nourished by Zeus. What else do we know about him, or can we ascertain about him? Well, it's possible that he was some kind of leader, in the same church as Gaius, because he's obviously raising a big stink. But what's the overarching problem with Diotrephes, based on what we just read? He loves to be first. He loves to be first among the church. In other words, pride. I love to be first back in that day that I told you about, you know, that, you know, have the chair with your name on it and all that stuff. He loves to be first in the church. Pride. Frankly, pride, friends, seems to be at the root of just about every sin. Because think about it. Sin is self-serving. Sin is all about rejecting God's will for your own. For my own, right? Now, we could go through the Bible and we could look at all kinds of verses having to do with pride. You put pride in, you know, just to like in a concordance, it's like, right? So, you know, but here's the thing. We're not going to do that. You know, if you look at pride or boastfulness or arrogance, instead, let us consider some of the people who struggled with pride and some of the consequences that they were dealt as a result of their sin. Pride is as old as creation itself, is it not? Pride was there at the very beginning, wasn't it? As one of God's angels, Satan. Satan wanted to usurp God's power, which caused him to be cast down from the heavenly realm to the earthly. Adam and Eve soon followed. First, Eve believed Satan's lie that she could be wise like God, and then she refused to seek advice from her husband Adam, usurping his role then as leader of the family. However, Adam also ate willingly and knowingly, also hoping to become like God. So right off the bat, our first three kind of created beings, Satan followed by the first two humans, pride issues in a huge way. Lamech. Not a guy that we hear a ton about, right? Lamech, who was a descendant of Cain, he continued the pride of his forefather by boasting about how he murdered a man and murdered a boy, both for selfish reasons, back in Genesis 4, verses 23 to 24. There's another character, you'll know the name, Nimrod. Nimrod, right? Described in Genesis 10 and verse 8 as a mighty one on the earth. Now, the Hebrew word there that's for the mighty one is used of someone who magnifies himself, who acts proudly or is tyrannical. The Tower of Babel, a symbol of human pride and rebellion against God, was built under Nimrod's rule. Now, when Israel was wandering around out in the desert, as we kind of keep moving through the scripture here a bit, you might remember Aaron the priest, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. They pridefully offered God a sacrifice, but they did so not in God's prescribed method, but of their own doing, right? Their own strange fire, the Bible calls it. This brought the swift justice of God as he literally smoked them right there on the spot. During the time of the judges, Gideon's son, Abimelech, he so wanted to be king that he murdered 70 of his brothers to secure the throne for himself. That's Judges 9, 1 to 6. Now, an interesting footnote for him is that, man, he met an untimely death when, as it says in Judges 9 and verse 53, a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. Now, here's the thing. His pride, even at that moment, he's not dead yet, and his pride still got the best of him. Listen to this verse. This is right before he died, verse 54 of Judges 9. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me so that it will not be said of me, a woman slew him." So the young man pierced him through and he died. David's son, Absalom, in his prideful quest for power and prestige, staged a coup against his own father. He also met an untimely death when, while fleeing from David's men through a forest, his, quote, mule went under the thick branches of the great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him kept going. I always think of Deep Otter. He'd like that verse, right? With he and his mules. However, the guy didn't die right away. No, he didn't die until Joab showed up and stuck 3 spears through him, followed by his 10 armor bearers who pummeled him while he hung there in the oak until he died. Enter Adonijah, another one of David's sons. Man, he's got some thrilling ones, huh? Who also wanted to steal the throne from his father. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith," that's one of David's wives, "exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him." As one commentator writes, quote, "His attempt to claim the throne failed, however, thwarted by the quick action of Nathan the prophet. Granted mercy by King Solomon, Adonijah repaid that kindness by scheming to overthrow him. Solomon saw through his plot, however, and had him executed." If being king wasn't enough, you had King Uzziah was one who also wanted to usurp the role of the priests. 2 Chronicles 26, 16 says of King Uzziah, "But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of the incense." Well, that was a big no-no. Who was the only one allowed to go in there and do that? The priests. Thankfully, Azariah the priest, along with 80 other priests, was willing to stand up to King Uzziah. And they confronted him right there in the temple. Uzziah, it said in the Bible, became enraged, but God would not be mocked, and immediately smote Uzziah with leprosy. Leprosy, they grabbed him and drug him out of the temple. Many of you will remember Haman. Haman from the book of Esther, Esther's story. How upset he became at Mordecai's refusal to pay homage to him. He then tries to wipe out the Jews, but he ended up in the gallows himself. And who could forget our old buddy Nebuchadnezzar? King Neb, how he exalted himself in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, saying, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" That's what he said in Daniel 4 and verse 30. If you recall, God had the last laugh when Neb lost his kingdom. He was driven away from mankind, and he was reduced to what? Yeah, an animal eating the grass like a cow. What about the New Testament? Oh, it has its fill of the prideful. King Agrippa in Acts 12. The king gives a speech that so impressed his listeners that the listeners began crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." What do you think that did to his ego? Unfortunately, he didn't give God the glory, and an angel of the Lord struck him, eaten by worms, died. Remember that group known as the Pharisees? Jesus said of them in Matthew 25, verses 5 to 7, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries." Phylacteries are prayer boxes. You know, like you have the Jewish prayer box like on the door frame, but they actually had them like where they put them on headbands and wrists and legs, and they wore the word of God close to them. "They broaden their phylacteries," meaning they were making them bigger and bigger. You know, you see some guy walking, "Oh, I just got these giant phylacteries, you know, I'm so godly." It just kind of impede my walking a little bit, but they lengthen the tassels of their garments, right? Even sometimes we'll see the Jewish man where he's wearing, I don't know what it's called, underneath his vest, and you got the tassels, right, that have come down. So they lengthen the tassels. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men, teacher. In John, Jesus explained how they received glory from one another and they, quote, love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. But even Jesus' own disciples, even his inner circle struggled with pride. Do you remember when James and John used their mommy to try and influence Jesus to get them an exalted position in his kingdom? Matthew 20 and verse 21, "And he said to her," meaning their mom, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." Don't think for a second that James and John weren't the ones that getting mommy involved on this. Did Jesus grant their request? Not exactly, but he did use the occasion to teach them something about humility, saying this in 25 to 28 of Matthew 20. "But Jesus called them to himself," the disciples, "and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man," referring to himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Well, now we have this fellow Diotrephes back in 3 John who loves to be first among the people. He doesn't accept the teachings of the apostles. He unjustly accuses the apostles with wicked words. He refuses to show hospitality to the brethren. And he even forbids others like Gaius to show that hospitality, tossing them out of the church if they do. Now, we're not really given, you know, more of a motive other than his pride. I mean, obviously, we're dealing with some kind of megalomaniac here. And you think, gosh, really, in the church? Well, what's really the gain? Right? You know, I mean, is it really that much money involved? Well, for some of those TV preacher guys like we talked about earlier, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, there's plenty of money at stake. But back then, you know, while sometimes money could be a factor, not always, right? It doesn't have to be. People like this simply get off on the power their position affords them. That's the story about myself I was telling you at the beginning. You didn't have to give them a lot of money. They just love the feeling of power, prestige, the one calling the shots, the one in the spotlight. They love to be the one in control. Now, when John writes that Diotrephes loves to be first, the Greek word there describes someone who is selfish, self-centered, and self-seeking. It's another one of those present tense verbs which we've learned throughout 1 John means what? That this was the ongoing pattern of Diotrephes' life. In other words, it wasn't like a momentary lapse of sin for Diotrephes, who was a solid believer otherwise. No, no, no. This is indicative of someone who's a poser, a fake, a fraud. Calls himself a Christian, but who really isn't. He does not accept the authority of the apostles. He's really saying he doesn't accept the authority of Christ. And this is how far his arrogance and his self-glory had taken him. He was as far away from being a New Testament example of a servant leader as anyone could get. Now, let's just kind of turn the spotlight onto ourselves for a minute. Because lest we think that we are so different from Diotrephes or any of these other, you know, prideful folks that we've learned about in the pages of Scripture, please let us think again. Sometimes we think about what they've done, but is a wrong heart any different than wrong actions? Not at all. Same sin. Having angry thoughts is the same as murder, right? Jesus tells us that. However, while the sin is the same, the consequences might be different for a heart that acts on its pride, as we so clearly have seen with these examples, right? Now, friends, I'm not going to try and come up with, you know, all the possible scenarios where pride may affect the church. But let's just say this. It is absolutely detrimental to the body of Christ. I mean, can we agree on that? It's horribly destructive when it comes from the leadership, but it can be equally detrimental when it comes from the laity. We need to be on guard for pride. And being on guard means we start with ourselves, right? Because we make up the body. We start with our own hearts. Pastor and author Stuart Scott was one of my professors in seminary and currently teaches down at the Master's College. He came out with this really humbling book, and I've mentioned it to you before, I think a number of years ago, but it's called From Pride to Humility. It's a little thin one, but man, it wallops a punch. I mean, it is sharp like a scalpel cutting through, you know, to our hearts. But he writes this in that little book. When someone is proud, they are focused on self. This is a form of self-worship. A person is prideful who believes that they, in and of themselves, are or should be the source of what is good, right, and worthy of praise. They also believe that they, by themselves, are or should be the accomplisher of anything that is worthwhile to accomplish, and that they should certainly be the benefactor of all things. In essence, they are believing that all things should be from the, through them, and to them, or for them. I'm sorry, from them, through them, for them. Pride is competitive toward others and especially toward God. Pride wants to be on top. Thomas Watson is quoted to have said, "Pride seeks to un-God God." This phrase certainly describes the arrogant, end quote. Puritan Thomas Watson has also said of pride, "It is a spiritual drunkenness. It flies up like wine into the brain and intoxicates it. It is idolatry. A proud man is a self-worshipper." One last aspect of pride I want us to consider also comes from his book, Pride to Humility, and it could be called some of the manifestations of pride. How does pride show up in a person or church? I'm going to just toss these out. I'm going to go kind of quick and just see if something hits home, something hits you. Here are some of the ways that pride manifests itself in a human being. It manifests, well, and this is biblical. I got verses for each one of these. I'm not going to give you all the verses right now. You can see me afterwards, be happy to. But this is what we see from the scripture. Complaining against or passing judgment on God. A lack of gratitude in general. Anger. Seeing yourself as better than others. Having an inflated view of your importance, your gifts or abilities. Being focused on the lack of your gifts and abilities. That's that self-pity, woe is me kind of thing. Perfectionism, because it's often for recognition, making the less important more important. Talking too much. What they have to say is usually more important than what others have to say. Talking too much about yourself, then that becomes, you know, boasting and bragging. Seeking independence or control. That's kind of that difficulty in submitting, my way or the highway kind of attitude. Being consumed with what others think, that would be the people pleaser versus the God pleaser. Being devastated or angered by criticism. Being unteachable, that's the know-it-alls. Being sarcastic, hurtful, or degrading, which means trying to raise themselves above others, even through jesting, right? We like to do that. I make this little joke, right? And it's kind of that self-deprecating thing, but it's really an aspect of pride. A lack of service is prideful. That's, in other words, not thinking of others or wanting to be coaxed or you won't continue without that pat on the back or a little bit of praise. A lack of compassion, meaning you can't see beyond your own desires. Being defensive or blame-shifting, people who try to explain away their sin. A lack of admitting when you are wrong, you always make excuses instead. A lack of asking for forgiveness. Well, why ask for forgiveness when you're never wrong, right? A lack of biblical prayer. If one's praying, the prayers are usually very me-centered prayers. Resisting authority or being disrespectful. You can't tell me what to do, right? You got submission issues, which equal pride issues. Voicing preferences or opinions when not asked, because you always have something important to say. Minimizing your own sin and shortcomings. Well, their sin is no big deal, and in fact, others have the way more sin than these people do. Or maximizing others' sin and shortcomings. You know what? It's really other people that are the problem here. Being impatient or irritable with others, especially if things aren't going your way, it shows you to be inflexible. Being jealous or envious, you can't rejoice in others' success. Using others. What can I get from somebody versus how can I serve or minister to them? Being deceitful by covering up sins, faults, and mistakes. You know, they want nothing negative thought about them. Using attention-getting tactics, whether it's the way they dress or bizarre behavior or rebelliousness or always talking about their problems or whatever the case may be. And lastly, not having close relationships because they have no use for them. The trouble outweighs the benefits, so they become self-sufficient so they don't need others. That's just 30. I'm sure we could come up with others. Friends, we need to be on guard. We need to be on guard for pride in our church. And again, I would say that it starts in each of our own hearts because we are the ones that make up the church, right? Now, going back to 3 John, verse 10. That was the bulk of things. This next things will go fairly quickly here. What did John say that he would do in regard to Diotrephes? Well, if he made it there to the church, he would call him out. He would call attention to his deeds. That's what he would do. We as a church, at times, have to call attention to deeds. Call sin out. Then we have John's summary. John kind of summarizes things in verse 11. John sums up Diotrephes' behavior by simply saying this, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good." Now, it's cool because the Greek word for imitate is mimeomai. Mimeomai. It's where we get that word mimic from. Of course, where does any good thing come from? Well, from, as James 1:17 says, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. The good comes from God, right? It's not rocket science, gang. You and I are to imitate God, though it might be easier said than done, right? I get that. Yours truly included. Then John gets to a test. We talked a lot about those tests in 1 John. Well, he comes up with another test here in 3 John. He gives another one of those salvation tests that he was so fond of giving back in 1 John. He says this, "The one who does good," this is verse 11, "the one who does good," oh, by the way, that's a present active, "the one who does good," being that's the habitual nature of their life, "is of God," meaning they're what? A Christian, a believer, a saved person. "The one who does evil," present active, the one who does evil habitually in an ongoing manner, that is the course of their life, has not seen God, hence not a believer. He makes it just really clear. You want a test? Do you do good for God's glory in a somewhat consistent fashion? Not to say that we're still not sinners, but that's now the habit of your life, or is the habit of your life doing evil? Doing evil. Then John gives us a contrast in verse 12. He contrasts the evil Diotrephes with the good Demetrius. Look at verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Now, friends, we don't know anything else about this Demetrius except that he was obviously a man of rock-solid Christian character. Who knows? Maybe he was the one delivering the letter from John to Gaius. In any case, he is one who has imitated that which is good. And John says, we know all of this about Demetrius from three sources. First, Demetrius has a good reputation from everyone. Everyone, certainly from people inside the church, but probably people out in the community as well. Boy, shouldn't that be the case with all of us? That we would have a good reputation amongst one another, but that we'd have a good reputation outside the church also. And then secondly, he points out that Demetrius has a good testimony by way of the truth itself. The truth testifies in his life. Certainly God's truth. God's truth is exemplified by Demetrius's life. He was committed to living out the truth of God. Shouldn't that be us? Committed to living out the truth of God. And lastly, John adds, he and the other apostles' testimony for having known Demetrius. And he says, well, you know that, you know, John and the other apostles, they're not going to lie. You can trust us. That's how you know Demetrius is a man of God. Well, lastly, John wraps up this letter with a conclusion, saying this in verse 13. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. All right, this is that elder statesman John who liked to call these folks his children, right? We just see some of John's warmth and love for the brethren come out here, and kind of like with the woman and her children in 2 John. Yeah, there's other things that he wants to say and other things that he wants to talk about, but he really wants to do it in person. John enjoyed the fellowship with these children of his. He hopes to see them shortly and speak to them face to face. He grants them peace, God's peace, of course. Some simple greetings from the friends. They greet you, greet the friends by name. Kind of like sending the greeting from our sister Janet this morning. He warmly concludes the letter in a very similar fashion to the way that he ended 2 John. So loved ones, as we wrap up this morning, really it's pretty simple. I think the truths that we've examined are, again, not really rocket science, but let us all seek to cultivate humility in place of pride. Paul, at different places, loved to kind of use this image of putting off and putting on, right? Putting off sin, but then putting something on in its place. And that's one of the things that he talks about. I believe it's in Colossians. Putting off pride, right? But putting on humility. You go out and, son Jack has been doing some work lately, and he came back, and he's like, okay, they had me tromping through poison oak and all kinds of crazy stuff, right? So you shed those clothes, get them off, right? Get rid of them, and then you put on something. You don't put on other poison oak clothes, right? No. You put on good, clean clothes. That's the putting off, putting on. We put off pride. We put on humility in its place. Let us all, as individuals, seek to do good and not evil inside the church as well as outside the church. And let our testimony then be strong inside the church. And let our testimony be strong outside the church. Can I get an amen on all that? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the day. And John, really, wow. I mean, you think of the things that he authored, the life that he lived, to be a disciple of your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, to have his own struggles as well. The struggles of even pride. Lord, to be able to continue faithfully his ministry into his, his twilight years. And even, Lord, in those years to be under, go to prison, to be relegated to the salt mines, hard labor in the island of Patmos. And Lord, to just never shy away from the truth. We thank you for him and his ministry and look forward to meeting him in glory. And Lord, now we just pray for ourselves. And certainly, Lord, this all begins by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't imitate what is good until we know that we are of you, until we know that we have been forgiven of our sins and placed our faith in Jesus Christ, the forgiver of our sins. So, Lord, there might be somebody here this morning who is thinking to themselves, that is me. I know I'm a sinner, and my sin has consequences. But now I know and believe that Jesus is the one who died in my place to forgive that sin, to turn those consequences and God's wrath away from me, to grant me everlasting eternal life in his heavenly kingdom, and that's my desire. Lord God, I pray that if somebody is here thinking these thoughts, that right now as we are praying, they would be praying just a simple prayer of repentance. Lord, I am sorry for my sin. I believe Christ is my Savior. And I repent. I believe in him that they would be saved even today, right now, Lord. That they could then start doing good and not evil, imitating you and your son Jesus. And Lord, absolutely be blessed. Be blessed with knowing every day their eternal outcome and that it's with you. And be blessed with the peace that passes all understanding as we go through this life, which at times can be extremely difficult. We pray all of this in your Son's glorious name. Amen.